Is it something I need to do? All right. Yeah, that sounds better. It sounds better up here anyhow. Does it sound better out there? We are going to be continuing in the book, The Coming Kingdom. I've spent the last 3 weeks kind of summarizing what we've studied that the Bible has to say about the coming kingdom. Now, we're using Andrew Wood's book as a guide, but the real source of the information that we're talking about is the Bible, and that is essential that we understand that. We're not learning stuff from Dr. Woods' book. We're learning stuff from the Bible, and we've studied, you know, since I started, and it was many lessons coming about what the Bible has to say about the coming kingdom. So the first part of our study in the first section, which we finished, we studied 18 different things about what the Bible has to say, how the elements of the coming millennial kingdom are found even in the book of Genesis, and the promises made to Abraham and to Israel and to the patriarchs of the Jewish faith through the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. We saw how the divided kingdom gave examples of how God's going to treat the nation of Israel. And then we've entered into the times of the Gentiles, where Israel was taken out of her land and ruled over by Gentile nations. The Old Testament prophets then wrote extensively about what this coming millennial kingdom would be, the restoration of the nation of Israel, and the complete fulfillment of the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. So these things are important. We saw in the stories in the book of Matthew, we studied extensively about the offer of the kingdom, this promised kingdom, the offer of that kingdom when Jesus came and taught, teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw that the nation of Israel rejected that offer, which brought in what we're calling this interim age, this inter-advent period, where Christ came the first time, and this period between when he comes again is encompasses the church age. They're not synonymous, but the church age began when Christ ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came down to earth. That began the church age. And the church age ends when? At the rapture. At the rapture. And those things are taught. We discuss those a little bit. And then the period, the time of Jacob's trouble, where Israel is disciplined and finally comes to the realization that Jesus is her Messiah, and comes to that realization and calls upon him. And that is that brings about the end of this time of tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble. And then the millennium starts. The kingdom that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20 begins, and we read characteristics of that and what it's going to be like with the curtailment of the curse and God's presence here with us, and the universal knowledge of God is going to be present in that time. We'd also talked about the eternal state, what characteristics it was going to have, the new heaven and the new earth, and what that means, and you know, that it is still a physical embodiment of Christ's presence with us and God's presence with us. So we got to chapters 21 and 22 in Revelation in talking about the eternal state and what that means. And, you know, my Bible ends there. And we're going to talk a little bit about today about some people whose Bible doesn't end there and what that means as we get into what the implications are of that being the end of the story, or trying to add to it or change it in some way. So we'll get into that here in a little bit. So there I've just done in 5 minutes what it just took me 3 weeks to do the 3 weeks previously. So we're here. So what does all this mean? The last thing that we talked about, and I only touched briefly on it, so I'm going to dig into it a little bit more, is the testimony of early church history. Item number 18 in our little outline of what the kingdom teaches. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit. I'm going to talk about it quite a bit, I guess. So, Josephus, you know, when we think about what the early church fathers thought, what did the early church believe? There's a lot of differences of opinion because, obviously, we don't have video or audio recordings of what they taught and did. So we have to go by the testimony of those who did write and did teach. Josephus, and we've talked about him before, he was a Jewish historian, and he was hired by the Roman government at the time. He actually lived shortly after Christ, but he was alive during the Roman conquest and destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So he witnessed these events, and he wrote extensively and is really generally believed to be a very good historian. He looked into the history of the Jewish people. He looked into the history of what was occurring and why and how. And in his writings, he wrote several books. In one of them, he quoted this Mara bar Serapion, who was a Syrian philosopher, who wrote this quote, "What advantage came to the Jews by the murder of their wise king," referring to Jesus, "seeing that from that very time their kingdom was driven away from them?" We have talked about how when Israel rejected Jesus as king, that the offer of the kingdom was withdrawn and held back. So we're in this period of delay, not unfulfillment, but this offer will be remade at some point in the future. And that idea is captured here in this quote by a non-Jewish author, this Mara bar Serapion. He was a, what we would call an Arab today, but he was not a Jew, and he saw that what they did with Jesus in the rejection of Jesus put that offer on the shelf. So they gained nothing from rejecting Jesus. You know, there's something to be said about Josephus' writings too, because a lot of people will tell you that Jesus isn't really mentioned in any books of history other than the Bible, and you can't find Jesus. Well, I don't need to go into that very much because that's definitely not true. Josephus himself wrote about Jesus and wrote about the followers of Jesus and referred to them as Christians. So there were contemporary writings of that time that did refer to Jesus. So our idea in looking at the Bible literally that we believe in a premillennial rapture, we would be labeled premillennialists in the way that we think. We believe that the coming kingdom is a very literal thing, that it exists here on earth and will be physically present here on this earth. And Jesus' rule is true, and he will be ruling physically from the city of Jerusalem, that the city of Jerusalem is the center of all political and religious activities and focus. So by believing that, we looked at the Bible literally and see what it says. So again, what did the early church fathers believe? Justin Martyr, we've all heard of Justin Martyr. He wrote this in about the second century, but I and every other completely Orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others. So he wrote this, you know, it was only a couple of generations removed from the apostles themselves and the teachings that they had. So, you know, he says that it was an Orthodox belief in the early church that this was going to happen literally in Jerusalem, as the Old Testament prophets said. And Philip Schaff, who was a well-known church historian, he wrote this as a church historian: the most striking point in the eschatology of the Ante-Nicene age, that's from AD 100 to about 325, is the prominent chylism, or millennialism, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodus, and Lactantius. Now, Irenaeus, he mentions here, he's an interesting guy. He actually was one generation removed from Paul. So Paul discipled, and I should have written this name down, but Paul, one of the teachers that Paul discipled actually discipled Irenaeus. So, you know, that's very close. And all these people that are mentioned here use the terms that we're using, not necessarily the terms, but certainly communicated the ideas of a physical millennial reign here on earth. So when looking at this, one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves, and what I'm trying to emphasize here, is that the early church did believe these things, because if we can't find support for these beliefs that we have in the early church, or in the church writings at all, for that matter, then we'd have to look at our beliefs and really wonder if what we're believing is true. I mean, we should always examine the things that we're believing and understanding to see, you know, first and foremost, do they conform with Scripture? Are we interpreting the Bible correctly? And one of the places that we can go is to the early church writings and the early church fathers to see, you know, is this a proper interpretation of the Scripture and what is written? You know, Paul talked about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, calling them noble-minded because when they received information, they always checked to see if it lined up with what had been taught. And we'll get more into that here in a little bit. You know, one of the things that modern church writers talk about as far as premillennialism and a literal kingdom is that, you know, it's absent from the creeds of the day, like the Nicene Creed doesn't mention it at all. And if you're looking at a creed to be a complete compilation of a system of beliefs, you're not really understanding, perhaps, why the creeds were written. Most of the time, and especially in light of the Nicene Creed, which many of you are probably familiar with, that was written actually in order to counter some false teachings that had crept into the church. So the Nicene Creed was a compilation of beliefs specific to that issue that had arisen. And basically, the Nicene Creed was developed not as a doctrinal statement, but to counter a false teaching called Arianism, which was brought about in, you know, a couple of hundred years into the church life by a man named Arius. And he taught essentially that Jesus was a created being, that he wasn't eternally existent. And he had so much influence and had made his arguments in such a way that a lot of Christians in that early in the early churches were starting to accept that as a teaching. But some wise people, I believe it was Athanasius, who stood up to him and started arguing with him, and the belief that Arius was teaching at the time was so prevalent that Athanasius, I'm getting it really wrong, but he was really criticized for standing up to this new belief that was spreading around. And if you look at it deep enough, the Jehovah's Witness philosophies reflect this as well. They believe that Jesus was a created being, and that's what they'll teach if and when, not if, but when they come to your door. So Christianity almost fell into this false teaching, but because of the actions of some, it was corrected, and the Nicene Creed was written in order to counteract that false teaching, not as a way of embodying a complete philosophy of beliefs, a complete set of doctrines. So the point I'm making in that is that based on the observations of Schaff and others, the belief in a millennial reign, a physical millennial reign of Christ on earth, was so widespread that it just wasn't necessary. It was all Orthodox Christianity in those first couple hundred years believed it so strongly that it wasn't necessary to put into a creed, because there were no false teachings against it. So another writer, Edward Gibbon, who was an author a couple hundred years ago. Anybody know what else Edward Gibbon wrote? The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Exactly. You know, so he's a well-respected historian. He wrote with authority, and he also wrote another book called The History of Christianity. And this is what he says in there. The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in their present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. Now, this is a belief that, because of the analogy, a day is like 1,000 years, found in Psalms 9 or 90, and in verse in Hebrews, I believe it is, that, you know, the creation of the world that lasted 6 days, the history of the world is going to last about 6,000 years. And then the seventh day, correlating to the millennial kingdom lasting 1,000 years. Now, there's problems with that a little bit, because that's not really biblical. You know, it sounds nice and looks nice, but it's not really biblical, so I don't necessarily suggest that that's what should be happening here. So, but the important thing is here, by this analogy, reading there in the middle of the page, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was now almost elapsed, that 6,000 years, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with the triumphant band of the saints and the elect who had escaped death, or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon the earth until the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. And the assurance of such a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers, again, from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles, down to Lactantius, who was the preceptor to the son of Constantine. Though it might not be universally received today, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers and seems to be so well adapted to the desires and apprehensions of mankind that it must have contributed in a very considerable degree to the progress of the Christian faith. And this is from Edward Gibbon's History of Christianity. And another quote from another historian named Jesse Forrest Silver. Silver says of the Apostolic Fathers that they expected the return of the Lord in their day. They believed that the time was imminent for Christ to return in a rapture event because the Lord had taught them to live in a watchful attitude. Concerning the Ante-Nicene Fathers after the Nicene Creed, by tradition, they knew the faith of the apostles. They taught the doctrine of the imminent and millennial reign and return of the Lord, the imminent and premillennial return of the Lord and reign of Jesus. So I think I've given you enough here to get a glimpse that the early church did have a lot of the types of things that we've been teaching for the last year. In their philosophies and doctrines. You know, the early church believed here, and I'll summarize it this way, you know, first of all, that there is going to be an earthly thousand-year kingdom. They believed that it was going to be in the city of Jerusalem. They believed that it was going to correlate with the rebuilding of the millennial temple. And they believed that Jerusalem would be the centerpiece of the world. They believed that all these things were tangible, earthly, and real, just like we've been explaining them. But they also believed, before Jesus comes back and sets that time period up, in what we today call premillennialism, they also believed that in a separate coming, which occurs the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, that before all this happens, that Jesus is going to come back at any moment in an imminent act. And that's what we refer to and call the rapture. So what happened? Why is something a belief in something other than a physical millennial reign, why is that so prevalent today? Why is amillennialism, as we talked about it before, which is a belief that there's no real thousand-year reign, that this is all spiritual. What happened? So in the third and fourth centuries, and we've talked about this a little bit, there were two centers of Christian thought. There was one in Antioch, which is the more northern circle in this picture, and another school in Alexandria. So, you know, if we look back at the Reformation that occurred from the 1400s on, they used a literal interpretation of the Word of God in order to restore what's known as the five solas. And these five doctrines that the Reformation brought us are belief in faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. You know, this literal interpretation that the Reformation brought these truths back is the same kind of literal interpretation that dispensationalists are using today to interpret Scriptures. Now, there were problems with the Reformation and where it went from there. But this literal interpretation that they started with is the basis on which we stand and on which we base our beliefs. So Where did Christianity get away from that literal interpretation, which we've just seen was prevalent in the early church? And where did we get to spiritualizing these things? Well, that came from the schools in Alexandria. And you've all heard about Augustine and Augustinian thought and teachings. You know, the teachings in Alexandria started to allegorize everything and spiritualize things. You know, and Augustinian thought is prevalent in the world today. This idea that the millennium is either internal or spiritual and isn't real and physical traces its roots back to Augustinian thought. So let's think about these two schools, the Antioch school of thought and philosophies is where we trace our beliefs back to. And if you look at these two schools, and, you know, the church at Rome, the church at Antioch, the church, you know, these churches, a lot of them pride themselves, especially the church in Rome, pride themselves on their apostolic succession. So where's the apostolic succession in the school in Alexandria? And you can look all you want, but it doesn't exist. There was no apostle that was the apostle of the church in Alexandria. Now, Antioch, where's the apostolic succession to the church in Antioch? Well, let me ask this question. Where did Paul start his three missionary journeys? In Antioch. So, you know, there's a very strong connection between apostolic teaching and the school of thought in Antioch. So, you know, that alone should give us pause and make us wonder. So, in summary, our beliefs, the beliefs that I've been bringing to you here and talking to you about, aren't something new. You know, you will hear people in the world today say that this idea of literal interpretation and the physical thousand-year reign of Jesus physically here on earth is something that didn't come up until the 1800 Protestant movement and dispensational movement that arose then. That's when we put the labels on it, but that's not when the ideas came up. They came up in the very early church. The very early church fathers did believe these things. So let's go back to our outline now. We've kind of closed the door on section number one, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? And we're going to talk about now the main problems with kingdom now theology and other New Testament interpretations. So what does kingdom now means? You know, this philosophy that comes out of a replacement theology and spiritualizing everything comes from the idea that, you know, we don't really have this to look forward to, but it's within ourselves that this thing grows, that it's an internal thing to us, this idea of the kingdom, and we need to live it spiritually. Dallas Willard, who is a Kingdom Now teacher, wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy, and he says this in here: sometimes the places where God's effective or actual rule is not yet carried out, and his will not done yet, lie within the lives and little kingdoms of those who have truly been invaded by the eternal kind of life itself, those who really do belong to Christ, because his life is already present and growing within them. Their interior castle of the human soul, as Teresa of Avila called it. Now, Let me back up a little bit. The Reformation was born out of a desire to get back to the literal teachings of the Bible and get away from the mystical and things that were happening through the church and in the world in a period that we call the Dark Ages. And it was the Reformation that brought us out of that and back into the light. That's why we call it the period of enlightenment. You know, there's other things that happened there too, which maybe weren't quite so great. But, you know, the mysticism and spirituality, a focus on spirituality, was prevalent. And that's what brought these Reformation fathers to do the things that they did. But Teresa of Avila was very much into the spiritual aspect, spiritualization of everything. So by him evoking that kind of brings that back. So let's go on. The interior castle of this human soul, as she called it, has many rooms, and they are slowly occupied by God, allowing us time and room to grow. That is a crucial aspect of the conspiracy, but even this does not detract from the reality of the kingdom among us, nor does it destroy the choice that all have, that all have to accept it and bring their life increasingly to it. So, you know, in Christian literature today, it's not easy to find these kinds of thoughts. You can find stuff like this anywhere you go to a Christian bookstore and you know, the inward spiritualization. You know, even in my younger days, which seem a long time ago now, but in my younger days, we were, you know, that those rooms within you that you needed to open up to let God live in them. That's kind of taking this kingdom thing and making it an inward thing. That this castle, this inward castle, interior castle of your heart, you know, God's not occupying, their teaching is that God doesn't occupy it all at once, that you're not filled with the Spirit, that you have to relinquish control over these rooms and let God influence, increasingly occupy these things. So this idea that the kingdom is an inward thing just isn't literal teaching. So what, you know, that the kingdom is existing now, that it's not something to look forward to. We're not looking for all this, you know, the amillennialists don't believe in a physical kingdom, and at the same time they don't believe in this time of Jacob's trouble that was talked about way so much. And we'll get into a couple of those things in a minute. But you know, this philosophy that this isn't coming, that the things that were promised by God in the Old Testament aren't really going to happen, that it's all spiritual and within you, that's the focus that they think we need to make. But it takes some wild interpretations of Scripture to come to that. So there's two problems that we see with kingdom now interpretations. And the first is that the kingdom, as it's taught in the Old Testament, is always earthly. In the Old Testament teachings, it always teaches that this kingdom is going to happen here on earth. God said to, you know, take this measuring stick and measure the length and breadth of the kingdom. It was depicted as something very real and physical. And the second is that the kingdom would only manifest after the time of tribulations. So the two essential problems are that it's physical, it's a physical kingdom, and two, it only comes after the time of Israel's repentance. So there's two essential items that the Old Testament, and you can't look at those teachings, look at the writings in the Old Testament, and come away without understanding that it's teaching this. It's physical, and it happens after Israel's repentance. So repentant Israel and a physical kingdom are essential in kingdom teaching and kingdom thought. Ronald Showers wrote this: several items of Scripture reveal that no form of the future kingdom of God foretold in the Old Testament will be established before the second coming of Christ. No Old Testament revelation concerning the future kingdom of God indicated that the kingdom would consist of two forms, one spiritual and the other political and physical, established at two different points of time in the future. That's one of the teachings that you hear now out of some, you know, very formerly well-respected institutions, this now, not yet kind of a teaching. If you've ever heard that phrase, I think I've repeated it here a couple times. You know, that we're in this spiritual aspect of it now, but there will be a future physical manifestation as well. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the future time, that no aspect of the millennial kingdom is coming before the rapture of the church and before Christ returns. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who we've all heard of quite a bit, and this is kind of a lengthy quote, "It is incorrect to say," okay, so why do people believe this? Well, there's a lot of people who think that the Old Testament needs to be reinterpreted based on the New Testament. And before I get into this quote, I'm going to just mention this, that if the Old Testament can be changed by the New Testament, why do we resist so-called new revelations today? You know, if somebody comes up with a New Testament and new revelation and says, you know, this is what God told me to teach, and you know, if your name is Smith and you lived out west, you might have in the 16 or 1700s come up with a new book and call this the new gospel, and you can reinterpret everything before based on this new revelation. Well, we would reject that as false teaching. And if we reject reinterpretation of the Bible by new revelation today, wouldn't you do the same thing by saying the Old Testament is changed by the New Testament? Wouldn't this new revelation, if it really changed the Old Testament, the things in the Old Testament, if you were to say that, then you would have to, you know, reject that new revelation if we're being consistent. So we need to interpret the Old Testament not by what some would say the New Testament says and changes about it. Jesus didn't come to change anything. He came to fulfill things. There were new revelations, but not that differed from what was taught in the Old Testament. So anything new idea like the concept of the church, for instance, was a new revelation in the New Testament. But the teachings that Jesus had and the things about God and the promises God made weren't changed or eliminated by anything that was revealed in the New Testament, but rather fulfilled by them. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this: "It is incorrect to say that the Old Testament should be interpreted by the New Testament, because if that is the case, the Old Testament has no meaning and seemed to be irrelevant to the ones to whom it was spoken. On the contrary, the validity of the New Testament is seen by how it conforms to what was already revealed in the Old Testament. The Book of Mormon and other books by cultic groups fail to stand because they contradict Scripture, the New Testament. By the same token, if the New Testament contradicts the Old Testament, it cannot stand. It is one thing to see fulfillment in the New Testament, but quite another to see the New Testament so totally reinterpret the Old Testament that what the Old Testament says carries no meaning at all." And those that would teach replacement theology believe this very strongly. The Old Testament promises weren't made to the nation of Israel. They were made to a people group, and that focus can change. Well, God doesn't change. Colin Chapman writes this: when the New Testament writers like John had seen the significance of the land, Colin Chapman is not, he's a replacement theologian, and he believes that the church has replaced Israel. And there's a lot of implications that come with that, but what he says is this: writers like John, when they had seen the significance of the land and nation in the context of the kingdom of God, which had come into being, the kingdom of God came into being in Jesus of Nazareth at that time, they ceased to look forward to a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies as a return to the land and a restoration of a Jewish state. The one and only fulfillment of all promises and prophecies was already there before their eyes in the person of Jesus Christ. The way they interpreted the Old Testament should be the norm for Christian interpretations of the Old Testament today. How dangerous that thought is. So, you know, if you believe this, or if you adopt this philosophy, what this sentiment really means is that you don't have to worry about the nation of Israel. You don't have to worry about the return of the Jews to land. You don't have to be concerned about the millennial temple or the predictions of the Dead Sea scroll or the Dead Sea coming to life. All these things that are taught in the Old Testament don't mean anything anymore because they were completely fulfilled in the life of Jesus, and the millennial kingdom has existed from then on. These things have political implications today because you can say Israel doesn't have any claim to that land or the Temple Mount or anything around. The things that I talked about the last couple weeks and or a few weeks previously about some of the discoveries that are made showing that Israel indeed had been there for millennia before our present day, the things that they're finding in the archaeological discoveries, none of that matters. Because there's no promise existing at this time, is what they would have us believe. There's no promise that applies to the nation of Israel. And as we've seen through our literal look at the books and the promises, the New Testament teachings as well still maintain that this future event is coming. Another anti-Israel writer, Naim Atik, says this: the use of this new hermeneutic, and hermeneutic, everybody know what hermeneutic is? That's the philosophy that you use to interpret and read Scripture. The use of this new hermeneutic is accessible to all Christians, even to the simplest of faith. Now watch where this goes. The constant application of this hermeneutic, therefore, is the best key for Christians to interpreting the understanding of the biblical message. Furthermore, this theological understanding can determine the validity and authority of the Scriptures for the life of the Christian. Did you know that you have the power to determine which parts of Scripture are authoritative over you? Wouldn't that be a great gift to have? I don't think the Bible teaches that, but let's go on. This hermeneutic is grounded in the knowledge and love of God. Isn't that great? As revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sounds good. It's rooted in the love and knowledge of God. The revelation of God, God's nature and purpose, as well revealed in Christ, becomes the criteria by which Christians can measure the validity and authority of the biblical message for their life. When confronted with a difficult passage in the Bible, one needs to ask such simple questions as, is the way I am hearing this the way I have come to know God in Christ? Does this fit the picture I have of God that Jesus revealed to me? Does it match the character of God whom I have come to know through Jesus Christ? If it does, then the passage is valid and authoritative. If not, then I cannot accept its validity or authority. Do we see what we're saying here? if this doesn't fit my own ideas of what God should be, then I don't need to obey it. I don't need to. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. But why don't we believe? Why don't we believe this? Why isn't this our philosophy? Well, the one thing, the spiritual form of the kingdom has some problems. And the first one is that God can't lie. God is unchanging. If you read these verses, it teaches that, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God cannot lie. It's not in his nature to lie. It's not in his nature to say, I will do this. The verses say things like, if God says this, doesn't he do it? Yes, he does. The second problem with this philosophy is that truth is determined by its conformity to prior scripture. If you hear a philosophy and it's touted as truth, this goes back to the Berean passage. Does it fit with what we feel? Does it fit with what the Bible has taught us in the past? All scripture is consistent if you look at it in the right way. And if you look at the New Testament passages talking about the coming kingdom, they all refer to them in future tense. Overwhelmingly, the New Testament passages that talk about scripture, especially in Matthew, talk about it as a future event. It's not something that's been happening for the last 2,000 years. It's not something that's going on forever. And I've said many times before, if this is the kingdom, we're really missing something. So Galatians 1 verses, and I'm going way over time, and I'm sorry. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9 says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The idea that we can change scripture by conforming it to what we believe is a false teaching and needs to be treated as such. And I will close here. So let's close.